in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Our Father, as we bow this morning in your presence, we thank you for the opportunity, greater, Lord, the privilege to assemble together as the church, the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities to sing, lift our voices, Lord, though the world and the enemies around about us, Lord, would suppress our voice and would say, "There's no song to sing." We're thankful that a new song was put in our mouth when we were converted, and we've been able to sing it ever since. Help us now as we look in your word, that we might find the encouragement we need, the challenge that we need, the instruction that we need. For it all, we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Then in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, I want to take from, well, we're going to look at the chapter, but in the 8th verse and following we read, Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him." Well, I'd say, Paul, don't you know him? You already know him. You know him in redemption. You know him in salvation. You met him on the Damascus Road. So what are you talking about? Well, he's going to explain a little bit along the way. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Last Sunday morning, we began a brief series of three services, three sermons on this subject, sold out, lock, stock, and barrel. If there's anybody that we could point to in the New Testament that was sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, kept nothing back, left nothing unchecked, it had to be this man we call the Apostle Paul. Paul was literally sold out by lock, stock, and barrel. We simply mean everything's gone. Everything went. He didn't keep anything back that was of any necessity to him. I was reminded of Jacob when Joseph sent his brethren back from Egypt to take and get Daddy Jacob and bring him over to the land of Egypt and under the authority and auspice of Joseph. And as they were about to go, he gave them wagons full of all they would need. And he said, in the midst of this, and regard not your stuff. In other words, don't bring anything of that old life with you. It won't be necessary. It won't be needful. It won't have its place. Everything will be taken care of in this new home, this new promise. And so here we have the Apostle Paul as literally sold out in every respect. Last week we looked at the conversion to a life of service, and now we want to look at the commitment to a life of service. I believe if we were to draw out a statement that Paul makes here in this chapter and in these verses, it would be that simple statement in verse number 12 where the apostle said, I follow after. I want to remind us, up until the point in his being saved, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was quite the leader of things. He was the one in charge. He was the one with authority. He was the one that had all the paperwork together that deemed him to be the authoritative figure, the man in charge, the man with command. And now Paul says, I'm not in the lead anymore. I'm following after. We could say this, even though the Lord not only saved him, but he made him the apostle to the Gentiles. He made him a leader in that respect. The gospel work among the Gentile nations can be attributed to Christ by the Holy Ghost through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So again, we're talking about a man that had all the qualities in the old life and all the qualities in the new life to be in charge. And yet he tells us, I follow after. I'm following someone else. I believe we could say that one of the keys to a committed life of service is learning how to follow others. I believe with all my heart the Lord stopped looking for leaders in this day. He's looking for some followers in this day. But as we look at this text, I want to remind us that the apostle was about 30 years old, somewhere about, or as they used to say, give or take a few years. He was around 30 years old when the Lord confronted him on the Damascus Road there in Acts chapter 9, struck him to the ground, smote him with conviction, and filled him with faith, and quickened him by the Holy Ghost, and made him a new creation in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so here we have some three decades later, some 30 years down the road from the day that Paul was saved, from the day that Saul became Paul, that he's writing from prison to this Philippian body of believers and giving them some insights concerning what it is to live a life of service that's committed to the Lord Jesus. I want us to be reminded, church, there's a lot of things in life today that demand commitment. Some good, some not so good. But there's demand for commitment in lots of areas. And we all know a little bit about debt and borrowing and paying and all that sort of thing. One of the things that they assure, that they make sure of for themselves in the process of loaning money or selling an automobile on time or whatever it might be, is that they get your name on that line that is on that piece of paper or papers that is filled with legal jargon that most lawyers wouldn't comprehend when it was all said and done. And we, just like we always do, we just grab the pen and sign the paper. What that is an absolute commitment to whatever it is that you're entering into that covenant or that to that obligation. There's the word, that obligation to. And so what we find here is the Apostle Paul, 30 years down the road, all that he's been through, all that he's done, all that God has stamped, the stamp of approved, all that God has said, I'm happy with, I'm satisfied by. Paul said, I've never been satisfied in my Christian life with my life as a Christian. I'm satisfied with Christ. I'm satisfied with the Christ life. But the life I'm living, the life I'm serving under, the labor that I've committed always has room for greater commitment. I'd almost ask the question, but I pretty well know the answer. Is there anybody here that believes that you've arrived, that you've attained, that you're all that you need to be in your Christian life? Wouldn't think so. So Paul here in this Philippian epistle, there's a progression that takes place. He begins with this idea of joy in fellowship. He progresses to the idea of joy in faithfulness. And then he comes to chapter number 3, where he gives us the concept of joy in following after Jesus. If there's anything that ought to bring joy to a life of an individual, it is following after the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We've got reason to rejoice. We've got something to shout about. We've got something to be thankful of. Oh, we hear day after day of folks that go through life and leave this life unsaved. Oh, to imagine what it is to close their eyes on a hospital bed, or close their eyes at home, maybe in a reclining chair, or wherever it might be, or drop dead on the sidewalk, to open their eyes in hell and realize that that eternity that they heard so much about is now reality in their existence from that point forward. I'm going to tell you, just knowing that we're saved ought to bring the greatest joy. I mean, my soul, any of us are subject to not be here next week. From this pulpit to the last pew. And we got as young as a 3-year-old on the last pew, and God forbid. But you study your Bible, you don't find it ain't just 80-year-olds that die in the Bible that check out of this world. And so the reality of existence takes on greater meaning in the light of the reality of eternity. And in the light of that eternity, our Christian existence ought to take on the reality of joy in following after the Lord. As the apostle continues his thoughts, he centers around joy in Jesus. He reasons out the reality of grace and shows that it's only true grace and not merit or works that has brought us into this glorious path, given us this position, and this same grace moves us along this glorious path. You get the idea from some folks' testimony of conversion that being saved was the end of all things. Oh no, it's not the conclusion, it is the commencement of. Just as it was with Saul in Acts chapter 9, his life of service commenced at that point. There is within the apostle's heart both a rest and a restlessness. Not the restlessness of a wanderer, but the restlessness of a workman and a worshiper who knows that there is much, much more that he has in attainment as he follows after the Lord Jesus. I want us to look at this chapter, and I've divided it this way, in the first 11 verses. I want us to think about the introduction of Paul's express values. He shows us what is worth something and what is worth less in these verses. You know what's sad today? The complete reversal of those two roles in society. Society generally sees our Christian faith as worthless and sees all those material things to obtain as worth something. When in reality, the worthlessness is in all those things. There's an old gospel song that said, if I can remember the words, lock me up in a prison and throw away the key. Take away the vision from these eyes that I might not see. Deprive me of the food I eat. Bind my hand, bind me now, both hands and feet. But as long as I have Jesus, I shall still go free. The great John Bunyan, locked up in the prison there, he had a little blind daughter named Mary. And they would from time to time bring that daughter to the window of the prison, trying to influence Bunyan to renounce Christ. And as if, we'll let you go if you'll do that. It got to a point in time where they said to Bunyan, if you'll renounce Christ, we'll give you any, or if you don't renounce Christ, we'll take away everything you have. To which he replied, how can you take away from a man who has nothing? So later they tried to reverse the idea, and they said, if you'll renounce Christ, we'll give you anything you desire. To which Bunyan replied, why can you give a man who has everything? Oh, I'm going to tell you, if everything is in Jesus, then Jesus must surely be everything and everything for Jesus. Paul expresses some values. Verse 12 through verse 19, the focus of our text is the interpretation of Paul's expanded vision. You'd think after 30 years of being this great apostle, and having seen things and heard things from realms that you and I know nothing about outside of what little we've been privileged to read in the Bible, that Paul would have about us far a vision as one could have, but he is a visionary far beyond the day that he wrote this epistle. He sees expansive vision even farther ahead. Then in verse 20 and 21, the inspiration of Paul's expected victory. So let's look at it together. in verses 1 through verse 11, the introduction of Paul's expressed values. In these verses, he refers to two conflicting positions relative to the Christian experience. In the first 6 verses, he addresses the subject of the pre-redemption experience. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then in verse 7 through 11, he addresses the subject of the pre-resurrection experience. One, he talks about what he was in that old life, pre-redemption. Here he talks about what it is in this pre-resurrection life, this life of Christ that's being lived out here and now. The precious things, he says, that should gladden us in these first 3 verses. He talks about a finally. He said, finally, my brethren. A considerable debate has issued from the appearance of this word in the middle of the epistle. One school of thought is that Paul is about to close the letter when he receives some news that reminds him of these Judaizers, and he continues the epistle to deal with this concern. On the other side, a study of the word itself reveals its true meaning in the context. It appears in this form in our text, finally, found about 5 times altogether, only in the New Testament and only in the Apostle Paul's writings. The word finally appears in 1 Peter 3 and 8, but it's a different word that's used there, and it does not have the idea of in conclusion. Twice in the Gospels it appears as the word now. In other places it appears as the word besides, moreover, and henceforth, which has similar meaning to our text. This is not a word concerning the element of time as much as Paul is not saying this is the last thing I want to deal with, but rather with transition. Twice it shows us it could be said, based upon your embrace of and experience of those things that I've been dealing with, Paul says there's something else that I want to emphasize. Rejoice in the Lord. So there's the family there. Then the family. He said, my brethren, those who have been given birth out of the same womb as Paul. Now, he's not talking about the physical birth as Nicodemus misunderstood Christ. He's talking about the spiritual birth. How that the Holy Ghost, by the Word of God, by the Gospel, as the womb of the new birth, that we're all birthed out of the Gospel by the Holy Ghost. And so there's the family involvement. And then the fundamental he speaks for, rejoice in the Lord. Joy, a fundamental resource in the Christian life. Joy, a fundamental response in the Christian life. And joy, a fundamental responsibility in the Christian life. For he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is a responsibility that falls upon you with a formal command. The truth that is related to them, it's instruction, not suggestion. God doesn't hope we'll rejoice. He heralds through his word that we will rejoice as we comprehend, as we experience grace in our daily lives, it ought to bring about a sense of rejoicing, a sense of joy. And so that is the fundamental he speaks of, this fundamental resource. And then we find as well that there is a familiar that he speaks about to write the same things. To me, that's a pastor's heart speaking. It's a pastor's hope speaking out. He said, for me, it's not grievous to go over the same material. For you, it's safe. I credit Brother Don Sable with the words that encouraged me to get past the idea that I had to say something new every time I got up to preach. You know, even the best linguist, and I'm not saying I am, I'm far from that, but even the best linguist is going to run out of words after a while. And the next thing you know, he's going to become repetitious. But if you look back, you find that repetition is a good thing. Now, I don't remember exactly where I started learning sums in school. It was about the 11th grade where I started learning English. Over and over and over again. I don't remember what grade level. I started first grade. Going to kindergarten when I was that age meant that you were rich. You didn't go to kindergarten unless you was rich. The rest of us just waited and started in first grade. And so when Mama took me that first day and put me on that bus and waved goodbye, it was like sending me off to prison for the rest of my life. I got sick every day. It got to the point where it was so repetitious that Mama finally told him, said, give him whatever you can give him, make him go back to class. I'm not coming getting him anymore. Well, anyway, time marched on, and somewhere in all of that, first, second grade, wherever it was, I started learning about numbers. I already knew some things about them, but I started learning that 2 and 2 is 4. And I don't care if you learn it in an American classroom or if you learn it in a Japanese classroom or if you learn it in a Russian classroom. It's still going to be the same number. And one of the ways we learned that was almost every day we got a piece of paper with them same numbers on there, 1 plus 1, 1 plus 2, and we just take our pencil and follow those dots, those dotted numbers, and that was the fundamental, that was the rudimentary way in which we learned mathematics. Now, I'm not a whole lot farther now than I was in that first or second grade when it comes to math, but I do know this. I know that the simplest method of simple rudiment is the spiritual method in which God chooses to teach his children the lessons of life. We learn spiritually that 2 plus 2 is 4. Go out and sin, as Brother Dan said, see if you don't get a whipping. 2 plus 2 comes out 4. Always does, always will. And so he talks about this familiar, writing the same things, and then he speaks of some forces to be concerned with in verse 2 and 3. The admonition is to be cautious of the opposing forces without. Verse 2, 3 times he warns them to beware. To look at with caution, to take heed. Earlier on, he had rejoiced and showed a broad tolerance concerning those who were preaching Christ, even though they sought it for his damage while he was in prison. They hoped to make his bondage worse by preaching Christ out there, because that's what Paul had been preaching. But he said, even then I rejoice that Christ is preached. There were Judaizers who followed Paul around and sought to undermine his ministry and his message by demanding that one can only be justified if he becomes a Jew by circumcision and then follows the letter of the law. He exposes their character to say, beware of dogs concerning a Jew was the lowest form of rebuke. He exposes their conduct as evil workers, and he exposes their creed as a concession, as those who seek to make a profit off of you. And he exposes them in every respect as forces to be concerned about. But then there's not only an admonition, there's an affirmation in verse 3. Be conscious of the operative forces within. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There's an obvious contrast here. They are and we are. There's an obvious conflict here. We are the circumcision. They are the concision. We're the circumcision not made with hands. And there's an obvious conclusion concerning the believer in worship. It is the residing in the Spirit results in worshiping God in the Spirit and rejoicing in the Savior. And then concerning the believer and his works, he sums it up in a triad of proofs. Paul points to the true believer having no confidence in the flesh and by the flesh. He speaks not of the body, but of the abiding principle of the self-life that has to be dealt with. He confirms this in the epistle to the Ephesians. And so in this admonition here, in this time here, there's precious things that need to gladden us, but there's proper things to guide us in verses 4 through 8. J.H. Pickford, the old Baptist preacher, said, this is the pedigree of a Pharisee. Paul identifies the Judaizers in verse number 4, and then he illustrates the situation in verse 5 and 6. I thought about this great legal mind that Paul was, and he carefully lays out the evidence to support his case against the Judaistic heresy and coming against the gospel as they would. He'll reach back into his own past to bear witness to the ineffectiveness of the law and attempting to keep it to save one individual. He talks about a progression and a superiority that is beyond this fleshly concept. Now I want us to look at this for just a minute. As I was thinking and studying on this particular message, this passage, where Paul goes back and he said, you know, they think this is what they can be confident in, but if any man could have confidence in the flesh, I more. And he goes through this litany. Circumcised the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee. And this thought came to my mind. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, as Paul is declaring this saving work that Christ has done, he uses this phrase, who was before. Here in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3, he uses the term, I follow after. And the thought of a before and an after struck. We've all seen in these commercials, these television commercials, what you can order and what you can take. And they show the before picture. I noticed this for all them Jenny Craig folks. They show that before picture in profile. You ever notice that? To show that after picture in a frontal view. this Satan, but a before and an after. I saw an ad early this morning for this miraculous, it's not a car wax, it's something else. And if you'll send them $19.95, they'll send you not one, but two. I heard one fellow say, what they're really saying is, we've got so much of this junk, we're trying to get rid of it as fast as we can. But they showed the automobile, and it's supposed to be this marvelous shield that it puts on your automobile. And they show that old dirty hood, and they take and spray that down there and take that special cloth, and they wipe that thing down, and it looked like the sun just come out. And I'm watching this thing, and as I do with all those commercials, with more hilarity than anything else. And then they start demonstrating how effective it is after you use it. They pour a bucket of bolts on the hood of that car, and they just bounce off. And then they even burn a piece of paper on the hood of that car and then just take that cloth and wipe it out. And it's just like it never had been burned. And what they're wanting to produce is this result. Wow, where's my phone and my credit card? Before. After. Oh, how bad it was before. Look at after. And so I thought about Paul back there 30 years ago. He said, who was before? And I thought it would have been interesting to have been able to sit down and converse with in an interview forum the Pharisee Saul. Would it not? I think it would have been an interesting thing. And I tried to figure, what would you ask a fellow like that? He's already said he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He comes from one of the choicest tribes, Benjamin. He's done everything that is in the capacity of Pharisaical opportunities. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, he's going to be caught in death. Possibility, a situation, and in order to defend himself, he cries out, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee who believes in the resurrection. Well, you see, that noose party, that necktie party was in charge by Sadducees who don't believe those things. But Saul the Pharisee, and I boiled it down to three questions that I think I would ask him. I'd ask him, first of all, Saul, what does it take to become a Pharisee? And you read different articles about them. The Pharisees can be traced back almost, at least in principle, to the second temple of Israel, to the days of Zerubbabel in the return from the Babylonian captivity. They became a dominant force in the Maccabean period about 150 years before Jesus comes on the scene. During the Maccabean rebellion, Israel literally threw off the yoke of oppressors and became a free nation again. But they were somewhat ruled by a moderate aspect of society. And the Pharisees came rising up because they are the separated ones. They are the ones who hold to the tenets of the law and tradition. What would it take to become a Pharisee? There was no application to be made. There was no, if you'll do this or do that, it was as if you stepped in and became. I believe the answers would be something like this. It takes an in-depth grasp of the law of God. It takes an inner discipline in keeping that law personally, or they were sticklers. And it takes an intense determination to disseminate that law publicly. It was interesting to me after reading that after the fall of the temple in 70 AD that Jesus predicted, the only one of those groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and at times the Herodians, the only one of those political factions that remained was the Pharisees. They were a very strong and intense group. In Herod's day, there were maybe as many as 6,000 of them. And so everything that it took to be a Pharisee was relative to doing. My second question would have been, what does it cost to be a Pharisee? And I believe it could be summed up very, very simply, he might say, and we're talking about Saul the Pharisee. He might say, it costs great personal sacrifice. It's as if you've given up everything. That particular cause. Then I'd ask him this question, what did it mean to you to be a Pharisee? What would his answer maybe be? I believe it might be something like this. It means that you have the respect of all the religious society. It means that you have recognition. We walk around with long robes that have the fringe around it. We walk around with a phylactery attached to our forehead and phylacteries wrapped around our arms that contain portions of the Old Testament Torah. And everybody knows who you are and gives you a wide berth. It means that we can walk up on the street corner and we can start praying and everybody stops what they're doing. I challenge you to step up on the street corner in a busy section and just start praying and see what happens. What does it mean? It means you're an elevated individual. That was Saul the Pharisee before. But what's the interview say about him after? Well, let's look. Verse number 7, what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about God's power at work in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's the same power at work in the regenerating and in the keeping and in the living out of His disciples' lives. We're talking about the commitment to a life of service. Paul, what about after? Doesn't mean a thing to me. It's all nothing to me. Just so that I may know the power of that resurrected Christ. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, verse 12 through 19, we've just looked at basically the interpretation of Paul's expanded vision. Look in verse 20 and 21. we'll bring this to a close. For our conversation is in heaven. You see, to be fully committed to Christ, you've got to realize where your real citizenship lies. Now, that doesn't mean we don't be good citizens down here, that we don't care down here, that we don't participate down here. I believe it's important. It's a valid issue. I believe every Christian ought to be a voter. Amen. I can say some things politically right here, but I won't. But I believe every Christian ought to be a voter and not vote conscience, vote truth. See, I know some Christians that don't have a real strong conscience. You do too. But the inspiration of an expected victory. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I find in this inspirational statement of Paul's expectation the inspiration of a beloved home. Verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. It's my home. It's your home. As a child of God, heaven's where we're going when this is all over. It's the reality. There's the inspiration of that blessed hope. Christ is coming. You believe that this morning? Change is coming. This mortal upon which Christ makes the change is our vile body. The model after which Christ makes this change is likened to his glorious body. And the means by which Christ makes this change in verse 21, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there's the inspiration of our beloved home and the inspiration of our blessed hope. And there's the inspiration here of a believer's heart. Paul's commitment ought to inspire commitment in every true believer. It ought to bring something out of us of godliness and purity, of peace and power, and the pursuit of the greatest purpose of all, and that is the will of God for our lives. And so we see in this chapter, we see in this individual, we see in this testimony, the commitment to a life of service. We'll find as we look next Sunday in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the commendation that goes with the life of service, when we see how this thing literally ends.